kiddos at 1 o'clock after we've had pizza together. So we're going to meet at 9 and go off and rake people's lawns and things and come back at 12:30 and have pizza at 1 o'clock at home. That's the plan for Saturday morning. So every now and then, Pastor John puts the wrong announcement in the bulletin. Well, this week I spent most of the week in Des Moines at a workshop with the Charles Simeon Trust. We spent all of our time in the book of Revelation. And there's nothing like a big Bible study with other people who love the Word. And you learn in ways that you don't learn by yourself when you study the Bible with other people. And one of the things we did is we asked for prayer and prayed for each other. And one of the guys asked for prayer for his back. And a pastor there said, "Why do we have backs?" And I haven't stopped thinking about that question. Why did God make us with backs? We can't see our backs. Can't reach back there. Why didn't he make us with arms that could get back there and scratch when we have itches? Why did God do that? I mean, if I was God, good thing I'm not. But I might, you know, put our heads on swivels and our arms with a little more mobility. So why did God make us with backs? And I think the answer is he wants us to remember that we need others. We are needy people. Just one more reminder. We need people to scratch our backs, rub our backs, to watch our backs. We are reminded all the time that we are not sufficient in ourselves. There are so many reminders, of course. God made us to need food. God made us to need air, breathe. Every breath is a reminder that we are needy. We are not self-sufficient people. We begin life needy as a baby. We often end life needy, old and infirm. The bookends of life show us that we are needy, and all along the way, we can deceive ourselves until God does something and it becomes obvious that we are not sufficient in ourselves. Good, hearty South Dakotans don't like to think about this. We like to be self-sufficient. But we have so many things in our lives that we can't do for ourselves. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of your word, and we thank you, Lord, for the reminders that we are needy. We need love, we need safety, we need blessing, we need heaven most of all, and none of it we can get on our own. And so, Lord, we ask that this morning, as we enjoy your word together, you would show us again that you meet our needs. In Jesus' name, amen. So Jesus came to give you heaven because you can't get there yourself. You need help. Which is why the purpose of Jesus when he came into this world was to die on the cross for us. This was his single-minded purpose. From the moment he was born, he was headed for the cross. And did you know that Jesus is the Son of God who came into this world as a man, and that he had a reason for coming into this world? Of course he did. And in John chapter 12, we get to that reason. John 12 is the turn in the book of John. It's the hinge of the book. Up until this moment, we've seen Jesus do 7 miraculous signs where he's indicating that he is God himself with all authority. He's been speaking and teaching people with authority. He's been helping people to understand that he is God the Son, God incarnate, come from heaven and headed back to heaven. But now in John chapter 12, he's taking a turn toward the cross. Yes, Jesus, we see that you're the Messiah. Now we're going to see he's the Messiah who dies. And that's not what anyone expected. Maybe they should have. Maybe they could have read Isaiah 53 and realized the Messiah will have to die. But they didn't. We begin today in John 12:20. There were Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. Now realize here that we find Jesus after his anointing in Bethany by Mary, where Jesus said, "She's anointing me for my death, for my burial." This is after he has entered Jerusalem on a donkey in fulfillment of centuries of prophecy. I actually preached on that text back in April on Palm Sunday. And people were listening to his teaching and worshiping him as Messiah. Some have been witnesses of his raising Lazarus from the grave. And the Pharisees, we read in John 12:19, were worried that the whole world is going after him. So Jesus is on the cusp of amazing popularity. If he were a politician, his campaign is about to take off. And even the Greeks, even non-Jewish, Roman people, are asking to see Jesus. Everyone wants to see Jesus. God in the flesh, is that really true? Is that who he is? And how does Jesus answer their interest? This opportunity for incredible fame and influence, of course, he needs none of that. He's God himself. He doesn't need to become famous. And he's not interested in meeting these Greeks. Now, instead of that, when his disciples come and tell him these people are looking for him, he says this, verse 23, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." What? In the face of growing popularity, what in the world could he be talking about? Well, his statement here is not surprising in the Gospel of John. John has been preparing us for this. At the wedding of Cana in Galilee, Jesus spoke to his mother and said, "My hour has not yet come." In John chapter 7, Jesus has just explained that he has come directly from God. And in John 7, verse 30, he says to those who are there, we read, "They were seeking to seize him, and no man laid his hand on him because his hour had not yet come." So we're wondering, in John's Gospel, what is this hour that is coming? In John 8, verse 19, they were saying to him, "Where is your Father?" And Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also." These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. And now we get to John chapter 12. Clearly there is a moment coming anticipated by Jesus. And here he says, "The hour has come." That is because he is speaking in the week, in the days prior to his crucifixion. The moment has arrived. The goal to which Jesus has been headed, his entire life, has come, this hour. And what sort of moment is it? What is this hour all about? And in the following verses, we learn several aspects of this moment, this hour. First, verse 23. "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." For a thing to be glorified means to be shown in all that a thing is. Lights at night glorify a statue so that you can see it in all its glory. For the Son of Man to be glorified means for the Son of Man to be shown as all of who he is. Son of Man is Jesus' favorite self-designation. It is a messianic title, a reference to Daniel chapter 7, where the Son of Man is presented beside or before the throne of God and given by God on his throne all authority over all the nations. This is who the Son of Man is. And in John chapter 1, verse 14, we learn that when the Word became flesh, he shows us the glory of God. What is it that we see when Jesus becomes human that sheds light on the vision that we see in Daniel? He dies. This awesome king, given all authority by God, who is God, is going to die. If he wouldn't die, we wouldn't see him fully as who he is. The Son of Man is about to be glorified. Secondly, in verse 24, we learn this is going to involve death. Truly, truly, I say to you, Jesus says, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Now, God cannot die, right? At least, he can't die unless he becomes human, which was the plan all along. Jesus came to show us the glory of God by dying. And at first glance, this doesn't make sense to us. It doesn't make sense until it does, until we see him die. Why? I'd like you to keep your finger in John 12, but turn way back in your Bibles to Exodus 33. In Exodus 33, God's people have been idolatrous even after God told them not to worship idols. It's a problem. And Moses is struggling with it. The Lord has just said, my people can go onto their land. I'm not going to go with them. And Moses said, you can't do that. You promised to go with us. And so the Lord says, okay, I'll go with you. And Moses here is complaining to God, complaining to the Lord. Exodus 33, verse 12, Moses said to the Lord, see, you say to me, bring up this people, but you yourself have not let me know whom you will send with me. In other words, he's saying, God, are you really coming with me or not? I don't want to do this alone. Moreover, you have said, I have known you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight. Moses is saying, God, you've told me that I'm your guy. I'd like a little support. Here's what he asks for. Listen to what Moses asks God. Now, therefore, I pray you, if I have found favor in your sight, let me know your ways that I may know you, so that I may find favor in your sight. Consider, too, that this nation is your people. And God said, my presence shall go with you, and I will give you rest. Then Moses said to him, if your presence does not go with us, do not lead us up from here. For how then can it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not by your going with us, so that we, I and your people, may be distinguished from all the other people that are on the face of the earth? And the Lord said to Moses, I will do this thing of which you have spoken, for you have found favor in my sight, and I have known you by name. Then Moses said, I pray you, show me your glory. You see, God has been speaking to Moses, assigned Moses this amazing task of rescuing his people from Egypt. Moses has done that, or the Lord has done that through Moses. Now they're in the wilderness at Sinai, hearing from the Lord. And Moses, he's only about 3 months into this whole thing. Only 3 months ago, the Lord appeared to him at Horeb in a burning bush. He didn't know God at all before that. Think about it. Where were you 3 months after you came to know Jesus? So Moses is asking God, show me who you are. And God says, verse 19, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. God is going to show him his glory. And so God puts him in a cleft of the rock and passes before him, and Moses kind of sees God, but it is what God says that helps us understand what the glory of God really is. And we find these words down in Exodus 34, verse 6. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. God is displaying for Moses so he can see who he is in all of his glory. God is compassionate and gracious and merciful, and he's perfectly just, and everyone gets what he deserves. It even impacts their whole families. And at this point, Moses worships God. But as the Old Testament unfolds, we are left to wonder, how can this be? How can it be that God is merciful and completely just at the same time? I don't understand it. I like the forgiveness. I'm terrified by the justice. How can those things be true of the same God? And it isn't until we get to the cross that we see it. He takes our just punishment on himself. That's how it works. That's who he is. We've been learning bits and pieces all along through the Old Testament, but it isn't until we get to this hour of the death of Jesus Christ that we see, oh, now I understand how he can be both perfectly just. Everyone gets what he deserves and merciful. Without the cross, it doesn't work. On the cross, Jesus shows us the glory of God. And in John 12, we learn it's going to involve other people. This isn't just about Jesus. Listen to what he says in verse 25 now, John 12, 25. He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. This is going, Jesus is now speaking not about himself, but about others, including himself, who learn to think of death and life the way that Jesus thinks of death and life. That in the great plan of God from eternity past, he is determined to apply his death as payment for sin, for the sins of people. Not sin in the abstract, but to pay for the sins of real people who do real things wrong and need God's forgiveness, who need to see the glory of his grace. They, like many of you here, like many of us, will learn to see life as a gift from God, but not a gift to be clung to. Rather, it is a gift from God. This life is a gift from God to ultimately be given up for something far better, life everlasting. Jesus is telling us in this verse that this life isn't all there is. There's something more better. Because of Jesus' death, you and I can have Jesus' life forever if you trust him. In verse 26, we learn next that his death will serve as an example to those who follow him. His life and death is a pattern for living, such that if you trust Jesus and serve him and follow him, your life will reflect his. Jesus had suffering and death in his life, only to be honored by his Father forever. This is the pattern that we see in Philippians 2, for instance, that Jesus suffered and died so that the Lord would glory him and glorify him. And in similar fashion, we go through life with all its hardships. We learn to trust in the Lord and hang on to him through whatever suffering comes, through whatever challenges and hardship, all the seduction of the world and all the stupid stuff going on. We hang on to Jesus all the way to the end, and then we get glorified with him. That's how it works, and Jesus wants us to walk that same path. Verse 26, if anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. And if anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. This is what this hour means. Next, we find that Jesus, well, it's not easy for him. Even though he had been planning this for all of his life, from all eternity, it's not easy. He says, my soul has become troubled. Listen as I read verse 27. Jesus says, my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose, I came to this hour. You can see the struggle. Now we find that this hour is troubling Jesus, even though it is the reason for all that he's done so far. Why? Well, that's an easy question. You hardly need the Bible to answer it. Jesus is troubled because what he's about to do is really hard. It's the hardest thing that anyone has ever done in the history of the whole world. Jesus is about to die on the cross after severe suffering and torture. But not just that, he's going to be tortured by the very people that he came to die for. And he's going to be put to death by people whose sins he's paying for. And as he does so, he's going to bear the sins of the entire world on his shoulders. Now, some of you know what it's like to go through life or a period of life feeling the weight of sin, things that you've done that have messed up life for yourself and other people. You know that feeling. And Jesus is going to bear that feeling for everyone in the world, all their sins. And so he's struggling. He's saying, God, I don't know if I want to do this, but I know I'm going to do this. So Jesus prays a little prayer, Father, glorify your name, he says in verse 28. Glorify your name. And God the Father answers him that moment because the hour is going to be so hard. And his Father reassures Jesus of his purpose and that the Father is working with him. And the people there are baffled. They think an angel has spoken or a thunder has thundered. And Jesus tells them all that this whole scene is for them. And they're supposed to pay attention. He says in verse 30, this voice has not come for my sake, but for your sake. And what is it all about? In the next few verses, Jesus explains the moment, the hour which is upon him, and them all. And how he explains it helps us to see that there is coming an epic spiritual battle. This will be the point of greatest divine drama since the creation of the world. Judgment has come upon the world, Jesus says in verse 31. And the ruler of this world is about to be cast out. Who is that? That's Satan, the devil. That's who Jesus is talking about as the ruler of this world. This whole world system is about to be judged by their response to this divine visit of Jesus, the Son of God, the Son of Man. I want to direct your attention to a little parable Jesus tells in Mark chapter 12. I've mentioned this parable recently in another message. It's worth turning our attention to here because Jesus in Mark 12, he also does this in Luke and Matthew, he paints the picture using Old Testament to help people understand just what this moment is all about. In Mark 12, Jesus tells the parable. Starting in verse 1, a man planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a vat under the wine press and built a tower and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. Now Jesus is setting his parable essentially in the words of Isaiah the prophet in Isaiah chapter 5 with this vineyard. So all of his audience, all these Pharisees and other Jews and his disciples, hearing him tell this, they know instantly he's talking about Israel. We know that from Isaiah. That's what the parable is about. Jesus says, in Mark 12, 2, at harvest time, the man sent a slave to the vine growers in order to receive some of the produce of the vineyard from the vine growers, and they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent them another slave, and they wounded him in the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and that one they killed, and so with many others, beating some and killing others. He had one more to send. A beloved son. So he sent him last of all to them, saying, they will respect my son. But those vine growers said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine growers and will give the vineyard to others. That's why Jesus says here in John 12, judgment has come upon this world. Because the son of the owner of the vineyard, the son of the owner of Israel has arrived on the scene and they're going to kill him because they want it for themselves. What will the owner do? You hardly even need to answer that question. They're in trouble. Judgment is upon this world. And the ruler of this world, Jesus says, is going to be cast out. Jesus is going to defeat Satan. How will Jesus defeat Satan? Well, this is one of the great themes of the book of Revelation, isn't it? That the Lamb is worthy. Why is the Lamb worthy? Why is the Lamb worthy to rescue people from all over the world to reign forever? Why is he worthy? It's because he dies to pay the sin price for his people. Satan will be defeated by the death of the Messiah, ultimately. Yes, it's upside down to the way this world thinks, but that's what God does. The foolishness of God is better than the wisdom of this world. And when Jesus is lifted up, we read in verse 32, John 12, 32, "When I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself." Everyone there knew that Jesus here was speaking about crucifixion. We know this from the next verse. He's indicating the kind of death that he would die. And so when Jesus is lifted up, he is going to draw all men to himself. He's going to take people who were once in Satan's dominion, under Satan's oppressive rule, deceived by him, ruled over by him. Jesus is going to break into Satan's house and rescue those people. That's what his death is going to do. People who thought they couldn't be forgiven are going to be forgiven. People who were subject to all kinds of deceptions, God doesn't exist, people are basically good, you can live your life for money and somehow be happy, those people are going to be rescued from their deceptions. People who are consumed with arrogance, anger, greed, envy, are going to be freed from their sins. People who are enemies of God are going to be friends of God. People who are spiritual orphans will be children of God. He is going to free them from sin and the penalty of sin and death and draw them to himself. People are going to go from spiritual deadness to spiritual life when they see Jesus, his death on the cross. They are going to see the glory of God in Jesus, the meeting of his justice and his mercy. They're going to see that and be saved from all the death and darkness of this world. And Satan will be enraged. And the world system and those in it are going to go nuts, but there's nothing they can do because this is Jesus who has dominion over all creation. This is the Son of Man. And what he does and what he says is the last word. This is why at the end of 1 Corinthians 15, Paul celebrates the fact that he's defeated death. And there's nothing that can separate us from the love of God. So brothers, sisters, those of you who don't know the Lord, trust Jesus. Trust Jesus while you can. Here is the crowd listening. We read it in verse 34, John 12, 34. And they answer him, "We have heard out of the law that Christ is to remain forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" They don't understand. If Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of Man from Daniel 7, who has all authority and eternal dominion over the nations, how could he die? He can't die. Right? They ask, "Who is this Son of Man?" Exactly. That's the right question. Who is he? I would ask that question at this point. How can the Savior of the world die? And God's answer would be this. How could he save the world if he didn't die? Because the price has to be paid. And God says, if I'm going to be perfectly just and merciful, there has to be a payment. So I'll make it. That's what happens at the cross. Notice here, Jesus doesn't even answer their question. Why not? Well, probably because they wouldn't believe him if he did. You see, and we see this over and over in John's Gospel, the believing must precede the understanding. That's how it works. You cannot understand Jesus without trusting him. But once you trust him, then you begin understanding. And so Jesus answers them in their befuddlement about the Son of Man. He answers and says to them, John 12, 35, "For a little while longer the light is among you." He's totally ignoring their question. He's just saying, you have the light right now. Walk while you have the light, so that the darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of light. What Jesus is saying is very simple. Now is your moment. You can believe right now. And there's coming a time where you might not be able to believe anymore. Maybe because you'll be dead. Or maybe because You won't be able to think anymore. Once you leave this sanctuary, brothers and sisters, right now, the Lord might be speaking to you. And when you walk out that door, you don't know what's going to happen in your life. Maybe you'll be taken away by some horrible sin and deception and wreck your life and never again in your whole life be able to think, God, could you save me? This might be the last moment that you could think that thought if you pass it by. You don't know. I know people who have been at a worship service or a concert or heard a message and they think, God wants to save me. Should I trust Him? And then 5 years later, I meet Him in Chicago. Yeah, I don't really think about God much anymore. He doesn't mean much to me. I'm glad He's good for you, John, but yeah, that was a phase. Disaster. He's going to hell. Because he had a moment of light shining into the darkness, and he let it go by. Don't presume. God is not obligated to save you. He's offering you life eternal. A gift laid out for you by Jesus Christ and his death on the cross. This was their moment to believe. There might not be another moment for them. They don't know. But today you know this. Jesus has you here and is saying to you, come, trust me. I have done what you need for life eternal. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, your goodness to us is overwhelming. We don't deserve you. We deserve death and hell. And yet, out of your love, you laid down your life, the life of your own dear Son. You laid down for us so that we could be saved and be with you forever and ever. And God, I ask for that person who's here today that they would turn to you in faith and trust you and be saved and walk with you through the rest of life all the way to heaven. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.